There is a lot going on, but we're going to take a little bit of a higher altitude view. We're not going to get into quite as much detail in these latter chapters, partly so that we can finish by the end of this month and then kind of start some summer stuff a little bit differently. But today, chapters 38 and 39, where we are today, they really go together as one unit. It's a lot, and there are lots of questions that we could continue to ask of the text. And if we don't get to all your questions today, I'm happy to field them after Sunday school or any other time. Glad to answer questions, but we're going to do the format just a little bit differently in these coming weeks. Since we're dealing with so much text, we're not going to do as much breaking up into small groups and discussing it. I'm going to try to give us kind of a big picture overview. It'll be a little bit more teaching class style for these latter chapters, with a little bit of interaction as well. I still want you to participate. Make sure you haven't fallen asleep yet in Ezekiel. But if you're looking forward to next week, we're going to actually try to hit three chapters, 40, 41, and 42. So it would be really helpful if you can read that ahead of time, because we probably won't read all of it in Sunday school. Right, so if you can be a little bit familiar with that before next week, read 40, 41, and 42. You'll see how it all fits together. We start to get into Ezekiel's vision of the new future temple, a sort of heavenly temple, the idealized sort of picturesque temple that he starts to prophesy. And really, that's the last like nine chapters deals with that vision. And so we're going to take it in some chunks, right? Can't do the whole vision at once, but we're also not going to spend like 9 weeks on that one vision either. So that's kind of just to let you know where we're headed. We're going to, not going to break up as much into small groups this month, just to make sure we can keep kind of making some forward progress. But definitely, as you have questions, feel free to ask them. If I'm going too fast, if you feel like you're drinking from a fire hose, just raise your hand and say, wait, what? And we'll slow down a little bit, okay? All right, so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we will read the text today and get into it. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I thank you that we have a chance to dig into it together once again. I thank you for the prophet Ezekiel, for your calling on his life, and for the recording of the work that you've done and the visions and the prophecies that you give to your people and that you did give to your people through Ezekiel. We thank you that it's been recorded so that we can learn from it this morning as we come upon a little bit of a challenging passage, one that's been debated quite a bit. Lord, I pray that you would cut out a lot of the noise and just help us to focus not on what we don't know about this text, but on what we can glean from this text, so that you would be glorified and your people edified. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, buckle up, because there's a good bit of reading here, and some of it gets a little confusing, but hopefully we will we'll do our best to explain the highlights at the very least, okay? Here we go, Ezekiel 38. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day, when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many people who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief priest of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One, in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bow and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years. so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any out of the forest, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It'll be called the Valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. Hamona is also the name of the city. Thus shall they cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgments that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they've practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Nice, long text today. So we're going to dig in and hopefully try to understand a little bit of this. This is, as I say, a bit of a controversial sort of prophecy, Gog and Magog. He's talking about these nations coming in the latter days and coming against the people of Israel and fighting and conquering in these great alliances and trying to conquer, but the Lord is going to stop them. We see Gog and Magog show up again one other time in the Bible, and that's at the great battle in Revelation chapter 19 and 20 as well, Gog and Magog. And so there's a lot of confusion, a lot of debate, a lot of focus on this passage, and a lot of it tends to focus on who's Gog? Who's Gog? Right. What nation is this? Is this supposed to refer to, and throughout history, you've got lots of people trying to say, well, it refers to the Islamic empires of the Middle Ages coming against the church, right? Or it refers to the Soviet Empire, right? These nations from the far north coming against the Christianized west of the world. And the reality is, of course, none of those quite line up. Right? There's a lot of people who want to sort of associate it with a particular nation, and I think rather than focus on things that we can't agree on about this text, there's a lot that we can glean from this passage without trying to figure out whether this is identified with a particular nation, because as we read this prophecy, it sounds a little bit different from the kinds of things that Ezekiel's been talking about otherwise. Right, if you recall, most of this book, he's been prophesying specifically to whom? To Israel, yeah, to the people of Israel, his own people. And as he's prophesying, that's still his immediate audience. Right, when the Lord gives him these words, he's speaking to his own people. Right, they're still in exile, they're still not at home. They have seen how the city of Jerusalem and their home has now been destroyed. The Lord has fulfilled his promises to bring judgment on them because of their sins, but he's promising a restoration. Right, we've seen that especially in the last couple of chapters, chapter 36 and chapter 37, and the Lord promises especially a new covenant that would come, and he would pour out his Spirit on them, right? And there would be a kind of a resurrection of God's people, just this foretelling of something that he would do for them, not for their sake, not because they deserved it, but for his sake, right? Do you recall that from the last couple of chapters of Ezekiel? So I think it's important to look at this passage not just as something that tells us about the future, or else it's not really relevant to us unless we happen to be living in those latter days, right? But as something that does, in fact, speak to God's people throughout history and has a lot to say to us even now, right? In fact, so if we're not sure who Gog is in reference to any particular nation, if you look at him, honestly, he kind of doesn't really look like any particular nation, and it's kind of vague as far as where he's supposed to be exactly. He doesn't exactly pinpoint this Gog's location. I think realistically, Gog sort of represents the archetypical bad guy. Gog is the bad guy. He's the enemy of God's people. He's the overwhelming enemy coming with this huge coalition of all of the enemies of God's people, right? He's like this unconquerable bad guy. He's the Thanos coming with all the aliens and all the Terminator robots and like everything, right? And he is going to just come, and it looks like he's going to wipe everybody out. He's got all these other nations coming from north and east and south and west, seven nations, right? The complete picture of God's enemies. And the question then on everybody's mind is, what's God going to do? What's God going to do in this enormous threat? So I have a question for you. First question here. We're going to do a little bit of interacting here, okay? Why does Gog attack the people of Israel? You can tell me from the text. What incites Gog? Yeah.
It says a couple of times they have no walls, they have no defenses.
Mm-hmm.
They're in the lands that were desolate before, and now they're unprotected.
Mm-hmm. So they're drawn by the ease of, seems like an easy target, right? Should be easy. Yes. Mm-hmm.
She mentioned, or looked at the vindication that all the nations had seen Israel getting attacked and overthrown, and now they're going to see them being saved.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Mary Lou's pretty sharp. Yeah.
I just haven't had coffee.
Oh, okay. No worries. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, in fact, it even mentions multiple times that actually the Lord is the one calling them out. Right? The Lord is the one who draws them out. And it sounds a little bit weird, like why would God incite all these enemies against his own people? And we've seen throughout Ezekiel, the Lord has done that with the people of Babylon. And why did he do that? Why did he raise the Babylonians up against his people? Yes. Yeah, because his people were worshiping idols because they were sinning. Because as he said, you dealt treacherously with me. Right? They were not fulfilling their covenant obligations. But here, now they're dwelling securely. Right? The Lord has restored them as he promised to do. They're in the land. They're not harming anybody. They're worshiping the Lord. And so it seems like why would the Lord bring enemies against his people when they're not, it's not for judgment? And that's the answer, right? That's the answer that he gives, because he's going to vindicate his name, right? That they'll see. We'll get there in just a minute. But as I say, they're dwelling peacefully in the land, right, when this army comes, which I think is a reminder to us also that trusting in the Lord, doing the right thing, doesn't necessarily eliminate conflict from our lives, right? Just as it didn't for the people of Israel. It's not a guarantee that life will be easy as long as you do the right thing. God never makes that promise to us. Security in the Lord comes for God's people not from a lack of threats, but from their relationship with a more powerful God, right? With an all-powerful God. God's people are really helpless against these massive hordes that are coming against them. But God is not. He is not helpless. You can think of other times, perhaps, in the scriptures. I think of Jehoshaphat as the Ammonites and the Moabites and another coalition of God's enemies come against his people, and they know that they can't really face up against God, these enemies, and so he gathers the people together before they have to go in the battle, and he prays, and he says, "For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And isn't that a great prayer for God's people still today, when we come up against circumstances and we don't know what to do? We don't have power to accomplish what needs to be done, but our eyes are not on ourselves or on what's around us. Our eyes are on you. What a great prayer. There's security in our relationship with the Lord. As the Lord reminds us in Romans 8, 35 to 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" Seven things listed there as well. "As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Right? It's about our relationship with a more powerful God, that even if our grip on him may be tenuous, his grip on us is sure. Right? It's sure. So as we look at this situation with Gog and his allies coming against the people of Israel, who's in control of the situation? Yeah. Yeah, Kat?
I was struck by the answer to that. The Gog and the other nations, they carry control. Mm-hmm. Out everything
Yeah. Yeah, on the face of it, it sure looks like Gog and all of his allies are in control. They've got enough people and enough weapons to apparently supply firewood for all of Israel for 7 years. It's like a comical amount of weapons, right? There, nobody is going to be able to take over that kind of weaponry. But as we read the text, it's really obvious who's actually in control, right? Who's really sovereign over everything. It's a great threat, but God's the one who calls them out to begin with. And then, you know, he like, it's like he answers these questions sort of, or asks these questions sarcastically, right? 38, verse 13, like, have you come to plunder my people? Is that really why you're here? You know, or verse 17, are you the one that was prophesied by my prophets of old? Specifically, you're talking about some of Jeremiah's prophecies, but are you the one that was prophesied to come and bring judgment on my people? The implication is, they probably think they are, right? They kind of think that that's what they've come to do, but they're about to find out why they're really there, and it's not to plunder God's people, sort of keep the movie theme going. Maybe it's like the Lord is staring down Gog and just saying, go ahead, make my day. Right? You feeling lucky, punk, right? You know? You just waiting, to pounce, right? But why? What's the big theme? Well, it's the same theme we keep seeing over and over and over again in the book of Ezekiel, right? Look at the last verse of chapter 38. We see it right there again very plainly. Then they will know that I am the Lord. We see that a total of 5 times in these 2 chapters. And Israel will know that I am the Lord, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, and they will all know that I am the Lord when I vindicate my name among these people. So chapter 39 then, if we're moving on, that was mostly 38. 39 then, you see that Israel, of course, plays no real part in winning the victory. Right? The Lord just speaks, essentially. He doesn't even necessarily say how he does it. He just says, yeah, I'm going to knock all the weapons out of your hands, and you're done. Right? That's it. And they're conquered. It was so easy for them. They've got all of these weapons, right? This enormous horde of people, and like it doesn't even slow God down, right? It's nothing to him. And so then God's people end up plundering those who came to plunder them. Right, that great reversal. It was a serious threat, but the Lord scored a serious victory. We got, as I mentioned, 7 years of firewood for the whole nation, and then it takes 7 months to bury all of the dead soldiers that had come up against them. Right, just again, sort of emphasizing, you know, not that we're like looking at specific, okay, wow, what a great, you know, this is, when is this going to happen that there is an army this big and it's going to take 7 months to bury them? I think we're looking here again at symbolic numbers, right? It takes a really long time to imagine it takes that long even just to bury that many people, right? But 7 months to sort of purify the land. And you get this picture in 39, you see it a little bit earlier in the chapter, but then especially he gets explicit in verses 17 to 20 of this sacrificial feast, he calls it. Did you notice that? He calls it a sacrificial feast for whom? Yeah, for the birds and the beasts, right? And what are they feasting on? Yeah, the flesh of God's enemies, right? This sort of weird reversal, sort of hideous reversal of a sacrificial feast, right? Instead of the people feasting on the beasts and the birds, it's the birds and the beasts feasting on the people, and the Lord calls it a sacrificial feast because he's intentionally inverted things to show just how condemned these enemies of his really are, that they're cursed because they fought against the Lord, ultimately. Not just the Lord's people, but the Lord who represents them. Yeah. We see similar sorts of things happen a couple other times in Scripture as well. You may remember in 1 Samuel 17, verse 46 especially, but right around there, Goliath, the great enemy of God's people, taunting, blaspheming God, and then what happens? He is struck down with the first stone of David, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field come to feast on his flesh. You see a similar sort of thing prophesied actually in Revelation 19. I want to read that for you real quick. Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. That's the picture of Christ, if you recall. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Again, you see sort of the same sort of picture, but when the enemies of God's people come to attack God's people, they just prove how foolish and how cursed that action is. Right? It's a sign of security for God's people. And you can think especially of these exiles, right, as they're still living in a land that's not their own. The Lord's promising that one day he'll bring them back into the land, right? But I know if I'm one of those exiles and I know my own heart, I've got to be thinking, okay, well, what happens then once we're back in the land? What if the cycle starts all over again, right? Because I can't keep myself from sinning. So what if this whole cycle starts again? Sin and shame and judgment and the removal of, you know, the Lord hiding his face from us. And he's reassuring his people that in the end, that will not happen. There will be restoration, and it will be for good. So that's where we get really in the last couple of paragraphs, 39, 21 to 24, specifically highlighting, right, that Israel will know that the Lord is God, and the nations will know. Here's that vindication. The nations will know that they didn't go into exile because God couldn't protect them. Right? That's what all the nations were thinking. They're like, well, Israel's God must not be very strong because obviously the Babylonian gods were stronger than Israel's God because they won. Right? And God says, oh, no, I planned this. Right? They didn't go into exile because I couldn't protect them. They went into exile because they sinned against me. I drove them out due to their sin. I hid my face from them. And the Lord then is vindicated in front of the nations. He will restore them to their place as he's speaking now again. Remember, to these exiles in Babylon. But they will bear their shame for their sin, right? They're going to have to admit that this is why they were put into exile. You see, in 39, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, and the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. And I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and I hid my face from them. So the nations are going to know why you went into exile. It was because of your own sin, right? It's going to be brought out into the light. They're going to have to repent of that sin, right? They're going to have to acknowledge it, confess it, before they can move past it. And isn't that how we still deal with our sin today, right? Not that we're not forgiven in Christ, right? But that in order to deal with the consequences of sin here and now, we acknowledge our sin, we confess it, we bring it into the light, we repent of it, and then we can move past it. Then we can move forward, right? That brings us then to that very last paragraph, which is just so full of God's grace, right? The restoration. God has hidden his face from his people, but no more. No more. He will no more hide his face. He will take away their shame. First, they have to acknowledge their shame, but he's going to take it away, all of it. Take away their shame. They will know that he is their God. He will not forget his promises. In fact, as he promises here again, he will pour out his Spirit on them. What does that sound like? What's that? Pentecost. Yes, he will pour out his Spirit, right? Jesus promised, after I leave, God will send the Helper, and he does, right? I will pour out my Spirit on my people. We think of Pentecost, we think of the promises that we read in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37, right? This theme of resurrection, of a new covenant, of God's complete grace on his people. We think of how those promises are fulfilled ultimately in Christ Jesus, right? 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. See how the Lord deals with our sin. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. So that brings us, I think, in the very end here to the other reference to Gog and Magog. You'll see it on the back of your handout there from Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, he says, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, you see this sort of archetypical bad guy, right? Gog, Magog, from the four corners of the earth, gathering this horde that's innumerable as the sand of the seashore, and they're surrounding not the people of Israel. Who are they surrounding? Louder, I can't hear. The saints, yeah. Surrounding the saints, because God's people in Christ Jesus, in the New Testament, right, is not just one nation, but people from every tribe and tongue and nation who know Christ Jesus, who have faith in him. They're identified as saints, as those who are set apart, those who are holy, because in Jesus, that promise of God, his protection and his presence is open to everyone who has faith in him. And then ultimately, we go on from there, actually in Revelation, to the viewing of the heavenly Jerusalem and the new temple that comes down out of heaven, adorned as a bride dressed for her bridegroom. And that's pretty much exactly where we head next in Ezekiel 2, chapters 40 through 48, is this vision of a new temple. So we're looking forward to seeing that in the weeks to come. But in the 5 minutes or so that we have left, I want to ask this question. if the restoration of God's people and the vindication of God himself as the one who is in control and who treats his people with grace. Those are the main themes of these chapters. Not the things we tend to get bogged down in with the sort of the political realities of the world, but the big picture is God saves his people, right? And in the end, he never lets them down. Now, the trials come, but there will come a day when God will never hide his face from his people. He defends his people. He defeats Satan and all of our enemies. He establishes eternal peace. That's not just a message for the end times, right? That's a message for us today. And how can that encourage us then in our walk today as those who have faith in Christ? How can these truths encourage us? Now, Aaron. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. There's no force, even overwhelming force, that can stop God's good purposes for his people, even ourselves. Yeah, much credit as we like to give ourselves. Did I see a hand over here? Yeah, Janet. Yeah. Yeah.
So that Babylon time is kind of like now in our lives where we're kind of unsettled.
Yeah. 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 Where we live now is not our home, right? Not our eternal home. It's not the place where God establishes peace forever. Our hope is not in where we are now, but we do know that there is a day coming when he will plant us securely in that true promised land. And he will make them, none shall make them afraid, as it said there. Yeah, Mel?
We truly know we're God's people. I think the main thing we need to have is thankfulness.
Mm.
That thankfulness should be expressed daily in a love for him, a love for others.
Yeah, absolutely. We can be thankful that we have this security in the Lord, that he promises to be with us no matter what we go through, that ultimately it'll all be temporary, and whether he delivers us in this life or whether he simply strengthens us to continue going through the trials, there is a deliverance coming. So we can be very, very thankful for that. Yeah. Gary. That's right. That's right. That's right. No one can snatch him out of his hand. He knows his sheep. Steve, did you have one? And then.
It's just neat how the Lord, when was this written? Like 1000 BC, somewhere in that 700, 500 BC, maybe somewhere around.
Yeah, yeah, 500s. That's right. That's right.
Their failings actually led to us being grafted in.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, the Lord is still very much at work. Even the failures of God's people only serve to magnify his glory. And in the end, he's going to win. Right? I think of Psalm 2, right? The nations rage. The Lord laughs. The Lord laughs, right? He just laughs. And he wins ultimately without our help, just as he didn't need the people of Israel to lift a finger, right? That's encouraging to us, I think, because then we can't mess it up. If it's not ours to win, it's not ours to lose. The Lord is in control, and so we can be thankful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder once again from your word that you are good, that you are mighty, that you are strong, and that you love your people. And we thank you that we have a sure promise to look forward to of eternal peace and of an eternal dwelling place with Christ. And we thank you that we have even now that hope that you are with us no matter what we go through, that we know who the Lord is, and so we can have hope that you are stronger, that you love us, that you can deliver, and that even if you choose not to deliver in this life, you promise to be with us, and you will deliver one day. And so we thank you, and we pray that you would help us to trust you, regardless of what we go through in this life, and be thankful for your presence with us at all times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.